a really, really warm welcome to you. My name is Toby, and a welcome to you, especially if it's your first or first few times to City Gates.
We are in a series in the book of Ephesians, and if you were here last week, Tom, who was guest preaching, graciously pointed out that the name of our series is Ephesians. So there it is. We are actually into chapter 4, so we've actually covered quite a lot of ground in the last few months. I'm going to read chapter 4, verses 1 to 16, and then we're going to jump right in. I think it's up on the screen, but do follow along in your Bibles if you do have them. This is Paul writing to this church in Ephesus, and this letter would be, you know, distributed in that area. He says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, and with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Verse 7. "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men." In saying he ascended, what does that mean? But that he also had descended into the lower regions of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from which the whole body, joined and held together by every point with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Let's pray. So, Father, we thank you for these moments where most of us have put away our phones and we're a bit more settled, and we've spent a time focusing our attention on you through song. And we submit right now to your word that has been written and recorded and copied and handed down, because it is so worthwhile. Your authority is exercised through your word, and I pray that you would do that today, even through my words and what I've prepared. Lord, Holy Spirit, would you do a mighty work in our hearts, Lord? Only you can do that, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what would you do? By the way, just the title of this sermon is Part 1. I kind of went with the theme. Part 2, actually, Mike's going to bring to us next week. So I'm really going to only cover the beginning part of this section, and Mike will pick up where I've left off. So the question I want to pose to you is, what would you do? Imagine you are Crystal Jones for a moment. Imagine you're Crystal Jones. And you are part of a nonprofit organization called Teach for America, and Teach for America sends young teachers and leaders into really underprivileged areas all around the U.S. So you think about communities and neighborhoods where, you know, the income is quite low, where maybe children don't have some of the opportunities that others might have in middle to upper class families. And so Crystal Jones, not yet a teacher. She doesn't have her birth certificate. She doesn't have a teaching certificate.
She might not have a birth certificate. It's about 2003. She's in the Georgia area. She's about to teach grade one. And she realizes that for a lot of these grade one students, it's actually their first year of school. They haven't had any formal education before that. And not only, some of them kind of recognize some sight words, but others are just like kind of getting a handle on letters and numbers. That's where she's at. So what would you do? Well, let me tell you a little bit of what she did. I heard this illustration in the sermon. It comes from a book called Switch. And they featured her, and this is what she did. The first thing she did was give them a BHAG, which stands for a big, hairy, audacious goal, which comes from this book called Good to Great, I think. A big goal, right? They're grade one. They're like 5 years old. And this is what she said. I'm going to turn these first graders in 10 months into third graders. And she began to instill that. I'm going to turn these 5 years old into a third grader. Because you know what happens when a first grader is near a third grader, or like an 8-year-old is near a 10-year-old, or 11-year-old is near like a 14-year-old? Like suddenly they just kind of get like, hey, yeah. They get a little taller, get a little smarter. They want to be like that next level. So that she said, I'm going to turn you into a third grader. But here's the next thing she did. And that's what she gave them a new identity, and that is scholars. And maybe you've come across it before. She began to address them not by their first name, but by scholar surname. These little five-year-olds. And they would address each other not as, hey, Johnny, hey, Michael. It's Scholar Smith, Scholar Johnson, whatever. They began to address and speak to each other as scholars. And every morning, they would say in class, she would say, what is a scholar? And they would say, a scholar is someone who lives to learn and is good at it. And they would repeat this mantra over and over again. When they were guest speakers coming in and other people coming through, they would announce, hey, by the way, a scholar is someone who lives to learn and is good at it. And you know what? Over time, and in a really a short period of time, this worked. By spring break, like March break, around where we are, most of the class was already reading at a grade two level. And so she had a graduation ceremony and made them like second graders in March, which I guess if you're in second grade and you see like a first grader who's like, hey, I'm in second grade, you'd be like, what is this going on? But here, by the end of the year, 90% of these kids in this neighbor, in this, think about this kind of school in an underprivileged era, were reading at a grade three level after having finished first grade. So what does she do? The fundamental thing I think that she did was change their identity. He said, you guys are scholars. You're not just a kid running around. You are a scholar. And their identity changed. And out of that identity, doing the work of reading and learning and numbers became a joyous thing, actually. When they had to go, you know, some of the kids had to miss school for an appointment or something, they were upset. They were mad. Like, I'm going to miss out on this, like, scholar time. And secondly, of course, there was this really big goal of, wow, I'm going to live up, you know, like I'm five and, you know, a 7 or 8-year-old, is they're taller, they're smarter, but I'm going to actually live up and live into that new goal and that new challenge. And that's where we are in the book of Ephesians. We've literally been in the first three chapters. And we're about to turn the page, literally, into verse chapter 4 and the end of chapter 4. And it's going to be all about the practical stuff. Like, how do we live out our lives as Christians? How do we, the languages, how do we walk it out? But we cannot leave the first section because that's where I identity has changed. And maybe, you know, if you were here and we were walking through a lot of the theology and the doctrine stuff, some of you, maybe you loved it. You went to Bible Lab, like, you loved it up. You kind of, like, even looked over at other resources. You did your own study. Maybe others of you were like, you still have a headache
from the predestination stuff, and you're really, like, I'm really practical. So, you know, you want to get right into it. But that identity is absolutely fundamental to where we're going in this walking. And that identity, and Paul is so, he was trying so hard to and use so much language to show us that our identity and status has changed. He says, we from strangers, you know, we found that word, strangers and aliens. From strangers and aliens, we became members and heirs. From being dead, we were made alive. I think I literally drove by two roadkills this morning. From dead, like dead, to alive. That's the language. From foreigners to citizens. And I was thinking, it's kind of like, imagine you're going to a sporting event or a concert. It's like your favorite thing is what you want to do. But you go there with no tickets and you forgot your wallet. But somehow, by some miracle, through some means, you end up being courtside, front row, or in the box with, you know, the owners. It's that drastic. It's like going there with no hope, no clue, no wallet, and suddenly you're in. You're in right at the front row. You got backstage access. You're all there. That's the identity change that Paul is talking about. And let me just, I came across this this commentary on Ephesians, and it's called Sit, Walk, and Stand. Sit, Walk, and Stand. And it keys on some of the key language in the book of Ephesians. And this is what he says about this status we have. Christianity indeed means that God has done everything in Christ, and that we simply step by faith into the enjoyment of that fact. Our key word here is not, of course, in its context, a command to sit down, but to see ourselves as seated in Christ. I think we have the quote, guys, on the screen. There we go, seated in Christ. The next page. Paul prays that the eyes of our heart may be enlightened to understand that all that is contained for us in this double fact, that God has first by mighty power made him to sit, and then by grace made us to sit with him. And the first lesson we must learn is this, that the work is not initially ours at all, but his. It is not that we work for God, but he works for us. God gives us our position of rest. He brings his son's finished work and presents it to us. And then he says to us, please sit. So in a moment, we're going to be talking about how to walk this out. But we cannot forget that, first of all, our identity is actually being seated with Christ. That through his work, through what he accomplished on the cross, because he himself was raised up, then he brings us up. And in verse chapter 2, verse 4 to 6, it says this, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And then verse 6 says, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are seated with Christ. I think a few months ago I heard Sonia say, there are no cheap seats in God's church. There's no nosebleeds. We're all seated with him at the table. That's our fundamental identity change that we've covered in the first three chapters. And then we also have a BHAG ourselves, a big, hairy, audacious goal. And if it's really easy to remember. If you look back at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, and then 2, verse 10. Ephesians 1, verse 10 says, as a plan for the fullness of time, God's plan is to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. God's plan was in Jesus. Through what he accomplished on the cross was to unite all things in him, things in heaven. Heaven is coming to earth. Heaven is invading earth through Christ. Now, if you thought like, man, like, I believe in Jesus. You know, he was a pretty good guy, and you know, that might be true. But what Jesus accomplished, what we believe he actually did. through living this life was actually not just like something that happened, you know, okay, that it was a historical fact, yes, but it was to do something cosmically bigger. It was to unite all things in and through him. And then in chapter 2, verse 10, he says this, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So not only did God say, yeah, I'm going to, in my son, unite, bring heaven down to earth. Now I'm going to call all of you who he's rescued and saved to actually be a part of it. You're my workmanship, and there are good works which I prepared for you so that the kingdom of God becomes kingdom on us. This is the Lord's Prayer. If you pray the Lord's Prayer, let your kingdom come, let your will be done on earth as in heaven. That's the prayer. It's asking God's rule and reign coming down here and the goodness spread out in our families and our homes and our relationships. That is our goal. And specifically, Paul, at the end of there, he says that we should walk in them, that we should walk in them. And we're going to get a bit more practical, and maybe, like I said, you will enjoy this because you're like, man, just give me the stuff to do, right? Like, just like, okay, thank you for the doctrine. Let me. But here's the thing. Because we're now sitting at the table, because now we're all seated because of Christ, nothing is off limits. And I don't know if you're ready for that. Nothing is off limits. In the next weeks and months, as we look through Ephesians, he's going to talk about how we speak, or maybe how we tweet, or how we write, and how we text, how we treat each other, how we drink, how much we drink, how we sex, who we sex, husbands and wives and parents and children and employees and employers. Nothing is off the table. Paul says, because you are seated, because we are one, because of Christ, we're going to talk about how to work this out, how to walk this out. And this is what Watchman Nee, that commentary says. When once we have been well and truly seated and have found our strength in sitting down, then we do, in fact, begin to walk. Sitting describes our position with Christ in the heavenliness. Walking is a practical outworking of that heavenly position here on earth. We're going to walk that out. We are seated with Christ, and yet on this earth, we're going to be able to walk this out. So we're going to cover just the first, about six verses in chapter 4. So let's with that in mind, let's move forward. Verse 1, if you have your Bibles, we're going to be chapter 4, verse 1. It says this, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to," there it is again, "walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." I urge you to walk. There are over 7 occurrences of this word walk in Ephesians. Maybe your translation says just live a life, and that's certainly a kind of a parallel, but it was the literal word to walk. And we see this as a picture over the Bible of what it means to live a godly life. It's to walk with God, and various people through the Old Testament, Abraham and Moses, they walked with God. There's over 200 references of people walking, and I was just thinking about this pretty, I guess, maybe mundane thing of walking, and it's an interesting thing because some of us count our steps. Any step counters here? Some of us are so specific about our walking that we are actually tracking and mapping how much we walk. Others of us, you don't have to raise your hand, try to park as close to the building so as to not walk to walk the least amount as possible. Right? Walking is what you and a 2-year-old have in common, interestingly. And although we have, you know, in our kind of modern world, we have a lot of other transportation technologies, walking is this thing that over time means you can get somewhere. Now, not many of us can run for very long distances, right? Maybe very few of us can. But over time, even though that step is just like, you know, 30, 40 centimeters, a couple feet, over time, that step by step by step means we can actually get where we need to go, even if we'd rather take an Uber, but we don't have credit and, you know, just gonna walk it, all right? And just now, I was so dedicated to this that yesterday afternoon, I walked to the coffee shop. Yeah, I was almost a kilometer. And I told Loretta that I call that manual labor. I don't know if that counts for the sermon prep, but anyways. And interestingly, this idea of walking, of taking step by step by step, means that we can get to where we're going over time, and it means that each step actually matters. Our habits, our behaviors, what we do, the things we do daily and weekly and mentally and over time will bring us somewhere. And that might be the goal that we are reaching, or it actually might bring us to another destination, which we don't want to reach. I've came across this writer called James Clear. He wrote a book called Atomic Habits. And he had this little article called Forget About Setting Goals. And I don't know if you've set goals. You know, it's like 2 months since maybe the new year. So I don't know if you've set New Year's goals. Here's what he says. He says, prevailing wisdom claims that the best way to achieve what we want in life, getting into better shape, building a successful business, relaxing more, etc., is to set specific actionable goals. And maybe you do that in your work. You do that. You set goals. For many years, this is how I approach my habits too. Each one was a goal to be reached. I set goals for the grades I wanted to get in school, for the weights I wanted to lift, the profits I wanted to earn. I succeeded at a few, but I failed at a lot of them. Eventually, I began to realize that my results had very little to do with the goals I set and nearly everything to do with the systems I followed. He said, oh, wait a minute, okay, there's goals are important, but actually, what was the system, what was the step-by-step procedure and practices that allowed me to get there? So if you are running a business, your goal is to make a profit, but what are the systems of hiring employees, of testing products, of making sales? If you are a musician and you're going to play, you know, some difficult piece, how are you going to daily and weekly train and practice? How are you going to attack those bits that are really, really tough for you? If you're a student, and there's some students here, and we were all students at one point, how do you prepare for the exam? Because everyone in the class has the same goal, pass the test, right? Same goal. But what is the system that allows you to get there? Is it like two nights before, just taking the paper and smashing it into, like, just get in there, and you just cram and cram and cram? Or was there a system in place so that weeks and months beforehand you were reviewing notes and daily and in group studies, and so that you were able to succeed at that test? Because actually, in the long term, if you're going to smash and cram that content 2 days before, over time, maybe it works in high school, but maybe less so in college, and maybe less so in Seoul. So what is the system? What is the system? It means our walk really, really matters. And I love it. One commentary called Jesus he called him a persistent pedestrian. A persistent pedestrian. His ministry was walking. This morning prayer, Laura mentioned just the way even Jesus walked. He was walking through Samaria when he encountered that woman at the well. In those early morning devotional prayer times with his father, he got up before everyone else and he walked up to mountains and high places. He literally walked to places. Our systems, our practices really, really matter. So let me just attack some low-hanging fruit. It is said that the latest stats are, on average, we unlock our phones 150 times a day. We touch our phones over 2,000 times. We are constantly, most of us sleep besides our phones. And apparently there's this thing called nomophobia, which stands for no mobile phone phobia. We are afraid of it. And all that to say is the practices we have. Now you may say, it's a daily verse notification from my Bible app. Maybe it is. Maybe it's not. I don't know. But the way we live, what we do, the decisions we make actually matter. And Paul is saying, he says, I urge you, some translations say, I beg you, in light of the fact that you are seated with Christ, all is yours, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Come on, guys. And let that be an encouragement to us, because I do not mean to just, if you look at my life, you know, these are my habits, and these are how many hours I do this and that, and this is my browser history. You know, Paul is urging this church. He's saying, come on, guys. Let's walk. Let's go step by step by step and grow up into who we are called and meant to be. Live into your identity. Live into your identity as scholars. Live into your identity as children of the high God. Live your life in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. One translation says, you must live up to the calling you have received. Are what we do really, really matters. And, I think probably some of us are winning at this. Maybe some of us have practices that have helped us in the long run. Others of us, we're not where we want to be and wondering why. But we've missed this whole step of we want to leap and jump and bound. Jesus, just transport me into a mature person, please, God. When God is calling us to walk step by step, and this is what Paul is calling us to do. Verse 2 continues. He says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's easy for us to leave the moment in verse 1, and maybe because we are 21st century Christians, it's like, yeah, me and Jesus, let's do this. I think Mike coined this term, a few weeks ago. We would much prefer to be podcast Christians, right? When I want, where I want, while I'm doing what I want, I can listen to the sermon. Let me do that. I was thinking about, does anybody have, don't raise your hands. that Footprints in the Sand? Have you guys seen that poem before? Footprints in the Sand? And it's like, Jesus carried, where were you, Jesus? And it's like, oh, Jesus carried me, and those footprints were, and that is true. But what we're immediately gets into is Paul is telling us that it's not just footprints in the sand and you and Jesus. It's like Jesus has carried a million other people onto a crowded beach, and now we're all there. And we're fighting to have towel space and get the shade. We're all there together. And he says, you need to be humble. You need to be gentle. You need to be patient. You need to bear with other than love, because we're in this together. It's not an individual thing. And we need to bear with one another, because we sometimes Christians behave like bears. Have you met Christians? No, that's not in the Greek. We need to bear with one another, because this, when we do this together, when we decide, when we realize that there's no such thing as my own personal, only individual walk with Jesus, when we realize we're doing this together, Paul says, actually, no, you need these qualities. And it's amazing that out of these qualities, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, were all qualities of God himself, which were demonstrated in Jesus. A lot of commentators know, humility and gentleness, especially in that Roman, Greco-Roman culture, it wasn't like a highly prized thing, right? In the pantheon of gods, there was no god of humility, okay? There was wasn't Zeus and some other god of humility. It wasn't those things. But because Jesus, the God-man, changed all that, Paul says, no, you can do this too. And the verse is from Philippians with regard to humility. Philippians 2:3. They do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That's a good definition of humility. Count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others, having this in mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to what a lot of commentators think is this song and this poem of how Jesus laid down his life, laid down his identity, not a thing to be grasped, but he held it down. He lived a life as a servant. He said, Paul says, do this with patience. And likewise, this is a quality of God himself. In Romans chapter 9, we've kind of referred to that here and there. Romans chapter 9 is this great passage of scripture where Paul is making this case and this argument that God is sovereign and that God is good. And he begins this kind of dialogue thing. He's like, what if you say that's not fair? And this is how we respond. He says, what if God, in verse 22, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand in glory. So some of us would say, ah, God, it's not fair. You're the potter, I'm the clay, I have no control. And Paul says, no, you know what's not fair? That he's held off that long. He has been so patient. He's been so patient with you. He's been so patient with all of humanity. So much so, and ultimately demonstrated through the grace and love in Jesus through the cross. The New Living Translation says this with regard to bearing with one. It says, make allowance for each other's faults because of your love. We are a community. Many of us here find ourselves seated with Jesus, and that is an amazing thing. But we still falter. We still make mistakes. One commentator says, we need humility because we still deal with pride. We need gentleness because we are still roughshod with each other. We need patience because we live amongst those and we ourselves are impatient. We need to bear with one another because we are still full of faults. This is the community that we need to be. And Paul is concerned not just that you do your own, just go walk. Yeah, go do your walk. No, we're doing this together. And maybe even in this room, you've already felt an offense before. Or perhaps it was in a pastor's. Maybe you're here in this church because you felt an offense actually at another church. And you just, for various reasons, you couldn't bear it out with one another in love. And don't get me wrong, there are good reasons to leave a church. But if we are serially leaving churches, then probably it's you. Just gonna put it out there. Probably it's you, because you will never find a perfect church. And I think I think Matt Chandler says, even if you found a perfect church, you would ruin it by going to it because you're not perfect. We are to bear with one another. We are to live this out. And Paul continues in verse 3. He says this: eager to maintain unity in the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He says, eager to maintain, eager to keep. That word maintain is to keep. And let me give you some good news. Especially if you're an entrepreneur, you're like a creative person. We're not like making this up. He's saying, actually, because Jesus has purchased this for us, Jesus accomplished for us, we don't like, okay, how do we do this? It's to maintain it, to keep it. Jesus has brought us in. He broke the dividing wall. He brought Jews and Gentiles together. He brought young and old together. He brought rich and poor together. Jesus himself has accomplished that. So we need to maintain that. We need to keep that. We need to remind ourselves of it. We don't have to be real creative around it. Nor do we keep unity for the sake of unity, which although may be good, and I suspect very Canadian, like unity for the sake of unity, multiculturalism for the sake of multiculturalism, like, well, yeah, okay. But it's unity because of Christ. Unity because there is one God who is Spirit, Son, and Father. And then he goes on, if you didn't get what unity means, there's this sevenfold repetition. One body, one Spirit, just as you're called to one hope that belongs to your calling. One Lord, that is Jesus. One faith, one saving faith in Jesus. One baptism, one God and Father of all. He says, we are united. We're from all walks of life. And now we're seated around the table and we're wondering, how is this going to work? I don't know if you looked around, like, how is my community group going to work? We are so different. But we are united because of Christ and because of what he's accomplished. Let me start landing the plane by just guiding us a few questions and a moment of moments of reflection before we move to communion. I think this, particularly this sense of oneness, is an eye opener for us as we live in a world that is increasingly unfriendly to people who follow Jesus. I think it reminds us that although there are many of our neighbors and coworkers who are also Christians, but maybe they don't look at, you know, leadership the same, they don't look at certain doctrines the same, they don't look at kind of end times the same. Actually, this is a point of unification that we should recognize. And maybe in and amongst your group outside of this church, there are friends and brothers and sisters who would say, yeah, there's one body, one spirit. There is one Lord. There is one Lord Jesus. There may be friends across the aisle that we do not yet know or we do not yet recognize. And we also need to be charitable with. Sometimes, as Christians, it's easy to throw stones at that denomination or that group of believers. And yet, in our climate, we should be willing and ready to say, no, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. But because church is lived out in, we believe, a local body, a local community, that means this gives us language right here as City Gates, particularly in community groups and otherwise, to look at this and to call each other out when we are straying away from these things that bring us together. When we are living in such a way that our lives don't reflect that there is one Lord who I follow. He is Lord of all creation. He is my personal Savior, but he is Lord of all. When we are failing to do that, we have the language to say, actually, you're straying away from that. When our faith is weak or when we are disunified and when we are hopeless, we can call each other, we can remind each other and encourage each other. No, there's one hope, that's in God. No, you're not living as Jesus, as the Lord of overall. We have the language to say, yeah, this brings us together. And secondly, we spent some time looking at is this idea of walking. Of how, what's the audit of your life, step by step by step. And here's how I think this goes together. Some of us are doing really well in our walk. Some of us have practices, and rhythms that have over time brought you to this level of intimacy. And that's a fantastic thing. And maybe in a average context, you're kind of on the high end. And there's other of us who are like looking at us like, man, I've been a Christian for 5, 10, 15, and I still like, I'm just not getting a lot of this. I'm stressed. I don't have joy. If I told my coworker I was a Christian, they'd probably be surprised. You know, some of us are really struggling. But because we are in this together, because we're not just on our own little journeys, we can encourage each other, we can lift each other, we can bear with one another, we can live this out together. And I think this is a moment where we have to recognize that we can do this not just on our own but together. We do this as a church body, but also in our community groups, to be open and say, man, guys, I have not opened my Bible in 6 months. Honest, I open my Bible when I get here on Wednesday or Tuesday. That's it. Or I'm honestly stressed out about this situation or that situation. And that reflects my lack of faith in God to carry me through. We need to be a community that allows for that, because there are others around us who have walked this journey. Perhaps there are a few steps ahead that can encourage us. And there, for those of you who are a few steps ahead, you can look and say, hey guys, come on. Come on, let's live up and let's live up to the calling to which we have been called. We are called to be part of one body, one spirit. And this is ultimately in and through what Jesus accomplished. In Luke chapter 21, Jesus is about to be seated for the last time with his disciples. He's going to be seated, you know, they reclined at the table. I mean, it's a picture of the friendship they had, Jesus sitting with these disciples. But in verse 14, he says, "And when the hour came, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.'" Humility and meekness and patience and long-suffering, bearing with one another, is ultimately found in Jesus himself. In this moment where he is seated with his disciples. And this is the table that we are also welcome to. Believers, so many years later, because of what he accomplished on the nights ahead, as he looked to the suffering of the cross, we are brought in, and we, like the disciples now, are seated around this table. And this moment of communion is to remind us of that. He says, do this in remembrance of it. Do this. Eat my body. This bread that is represents my body. Drink this cup that is representative of the blood I will shed. And that's what we're going to do today, as a reminder of what he's accomplished and what he's done. So Jesus says in Luke chapter 22, verse 19, he says, "He took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them and said, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Let's just close off in prayer. So, Father, would you, Holy Spirit, would you do a work in our lives, knowing that although we've, by your grace, we've come here this morning and we've been in community, we've sung, a week awaits us of our walking, perhaps into scenarios and situations that we're not looking forward to. All of us living with a degree of unknown before us. But we thank you that you are Lord of all, that you came to unite heaven and earth, and that you call us to walk this out, not as individuals, but as a community and as a church. So Lord, help us to reflect on how we are living our lives, on what we are doing and shouldn't do, and what we are not yet doing but need to. Not because we're working to find you, but because we are sitting at the table with you and we want to enjoy your company and be in your presence that much more. Thank you for community groups, and I just ask if there is anyone here who, man, I've been in this space, but I'm not sure about that space. Would you encourage them along? And Father, ultimately, if this talk about having our identity in you is something that feels foreign, Lord, would you speak to those who are like, man, I don't think I have this identity. I have like some of the walk stuff. Like I have some of the go to church stuff. But my identity is not there, is not with you. So Lord, awaken us to that, to that reality, and invite those who don't yet have a seat at the table. Invite them now. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.